In any consideration of contemporary literature, many observers have said that the great writers of our time have had the capacity to pen a powerful opening sentence. And one of the writers they cite most often is Ernest Hemingway. Most critics believe that he literally had a genius for getting the attention of his readers with the opening sentence of his book. For example, he begins The Old Man and the Sea with this sentence: "He was an old man who fished alone." And your imagination just runs away with you as you picture this old man in a boat looking for the fish of his dreams and searching and trying this bait and that bait. Mark, when he began his gospel, which is the oldest of the four gospels and the source behind Matthew, Luke, and John, he begins with a powerful sentence: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That sentence announces the purpose of the gospel of Mark. It is his intention to tell the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is such a powerful opening sentence that many biblical scholars believe that John wrote the gospel and then penned the opening sentence. I really don't know the sequence of events, and it doesn't really matter. But we know what he intended to do. He came, he wrote, to tell the story of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Christmas. The Messiah has come. And the natural question to be asked is why? Why did he come? Max Lucado said, "Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus Christ. Christian service in its purest form is nothing more than imitating him whom we see. To see his majesty and to imitate him, that is the sum of Christianity." Some things are obvious about why he came. He came, first of all, to suffer. It was one of the contradictions of his life that his closest followers could not really understand him. A Messiah who would rule by the heart, who would rule the heart by his willingness to suffer, to serve, to sacrifice, and not by force of arms. They were expecting someone who could throw off the oppressor Rome, to get Rome off their backs. This Messiah was unbelievable. He said he was divine, yet he let a Roman soldier drive a nail into his wrist. We should have noticed something a bit different about the way he came. He came to a place with a cold, hard floor. Some call it a manger, a stable, but it was more like a cave. He grew up smelling the sawdust of a carpenter's shop. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee, and one could hear the flap-flap of his ordinary sandals on the road. He touched people no one else would touch, lepers. He ate with people other people avoided, sinners. He heard the cries of those no one else noticed. And it was all electrifying. The common people heard him gladly, and they came to him in great number. And the religious nitpickers of his day knew they had a problem, and the Roman rulers worried about a popular uprising. It was obvious that this Messiah shunned one of the most basic principles of them all, that to get along, you go along. You see, he did not cultivate the right people. He was not seen in the right places. It was as if he was meant to suffer and sought it out that he wanted to suffer. If he did, he got his wish, for he suffered. His passion was not conquest, but forgiveness. He was a mystery to many in his time and is a mystery to many in our time. He is all that we ought to be, but nothing that we want to be. He suffered because he was true to the will of his Father. He was captured by a purpose that is larger than self-interest, and for that he suffered. When he was maligned and criticized and beaten and unfairly treated, he prayed for those who did it. And when he was tried illegally and marched to his death in the agony of the moment, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He urged those that would follow him to turn the other cheek, to walk the second mile, to respond to need by giving more than was asked for. His way was the irresistible way of love that is unconditional. And because of that, it led to suffering. But ultimately, that kind of love always conquers. Do you remember the name Bernard Hugh Goetz? He became a sort of folk hero because he shot four would-be muggers in a New York subway. Overnight, he was a hero, and the New York authorities worried that other people would begin to become vigilantes and take the law into their own hands. An actress sent him a love and kisses telegram. Thugbuster t-shirts appeared all over the streets of New York. A rock group wrote a song in his honor, and people gave money to help him with his legal expenses. Bernard Goetz was the American fantasy come true. He fought back. He did what many citizens want to do. He kicked those who make our streets unsafe. He tapped into our anger about crime and our desire for revenge. Here was a man who said, "I ain't gonna take it anymore." And we made him a hero. When he fired away, did he demonstrate the Spirit of Christ? Did those who applaud him demonstrate the Spirit of Christ? The answer to that is no. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those who mug and those who plan to mug others were doing right and do not deserve punishment. Frankly, they do. How would I have reacted in a moment of similar danger? I don't know that I would have done any differently. For self-preservation is a powerful instinct. And when one is in danger and cornered and trapped, we strike back. But there are larger issues involved here. The environment that produces teenage gangs that rob and pillage for a livelihood. We Christians have a responsibility to change that. The conditions of despair that reduces so many young men and women to the laws of the jungle, we must do something about that. That despair and rage often focuses on some individual who is a bystander to their despair. It is unfair, unworthy, and almost unmanageable. Christians must work to improve, to redeem, to create conditions that give hope. Christ suffered that all might have better choices and chances. One of the reasons he came was to suffer, that we might be saved. Perhaps I can illustrate with two stories. John Steinbeck wrote Sweet Thursday, and in it there's a character named Doc who had a PhD from the University of Chicago. Doc earns his living by selling marine specimens he has collected from the tidal pools near his home in Monterey. His is a good life, but when he reflects on it, there is a question that nags at him, and I'm quoting, "Have I worked enough? Have I eaten enough? Have I loved enough? What has my life meant so far, and what can it mean in the time left to me? What have I contributed to the great ledger? What am I really worth?" Let me answer that question. He is worth a great deal because Christ came to suffer, to die for you and me, to give us choices and chances to live redemptively. Robert McAfee Brown wrote a very appealing book called Creative Dislocation. It is autobiographical in nature, and in the book he remembers a very special day in his life. In 1960, in a Lutheran church in East Berlin, only a short distance from the Berlin Wall, a young couple presented their child for baptism. Not many people were in church because religion was frowned upon in East Germany. And seeing the young couple bring their child was a moving moment for Brown. Why, he thought, would they risk it? Why would they risk their future to baptize their child? And he describes the moment. The couple does not have to answer my question. The very act of their bringing their baby to the church is a public statement of their priorities. They engage in significant risk because of their faith. In the face of their quiet public courage, I feel unworthy. There is always a significant risk in commitment. And surely one of the reasons Christ came was to suffer. And if we are to follow him very far, we will suffer too. Well, he came not only to suffer, but secondly, to serve. As a matter of fact, he said that serving was the key to greatness. Study the Gospels carefully, and you will pick up the powerful words that he speaks about this concept. I am among you, he said, as one who serves. If you would be great, be servant of all. After all, he is Emmanuel, God with us, and he is with us not merely to identify with our condition, but to serve. In his serving, he shared fellowship with his friends. He wept with those who were sad. He reached out to the masses, the many whom no one seemed to care about. His love was greater than the legalism that had bound religion in his day with the letter of the law, but had forgotten the spirit of the law. As a result of it all, people clamored to see him, to touch him, to hear him, to be blessed by him. The crowds nearly crushed him wherever he went. And he was often exhausted because of the press of people. And you will remember that on one occasion, some friends tore the roof off the house where he was speaking so that he could heal a sick friend. Serving, he said, is the key to greatness. In her book, Irrepressible Churchill, J. Hale told the story of a little boy who lived near Chartwell, the private residence of Mr. Churchill. The lad was taken one afternoon by his nanny to the Churchill home, and she said, "I expect that today that you will see the greatest man in the whole wide world." When they arrived at the home of Mr. Churchill, they were told that he was taking his afternoon nap. But they were invited in for tea, and the little boy, as little boys are prone to do, sneaked upstairs and began to explore and look around, and he pushed open the door, and there was Sir Winston, curled up in his bed, ready for his nap. The boy walked up to the bed and said, "Are you the greatest man in the whole wide world?" "Of course," said Churchill. "Now buzz off." Churchill was a great man, probably the greatest of this century in the Western world. But Churchill notwithstanding, the key to greatness is not power, or wealth, or fame, or prestige, but service. When our daughter Vicky was a student at Princeton Seminary, we enjoyed visiting there, and we heard many stories about Albert Einstein, who lived there for many years. One of my favorite concerns the fact that one day Mr. Einstein was walking by a local inn in Princeton. A woman saw him and mistook him for a bellboy. She summoned Albert Einstein to carry her luggage into the inn. He turned immediately, followed her instruction, and received a small tip for his services, and he pocketed it. Then he made his way on to his office to probe and ponder the secrets of the universe. The most celebrated intellect of our time, serving. It is a great story, and it contains a great lesson for you and me. A beautiful young woman that I love very much wrote me a letter this week, and I want to share it with you. For many, many years, I have written those who have lost loved ones during the year. Sometime between Thanksgiving and Christmas, I write all of those persons who've lost loved ones for 2 or 3 years a personal letter. And she received one of my letters. And she writes, "The holidays do seem heavy at times, especially when I find myself thinking of my parents and of Jim." Jim was her father-in-law. "I would also like to take this time to thank you for all that you mean to me and all that you do for me. I'm not sure you know it, but I have been working in pediatric oncology at the Scottish Rite Hospital for 3 years now. We've lost close to 20 children since I have been there. Of those 20, I have become especially close to several of them and to their families. I do not have to tell you how hard it is to face losing those children. I was in a room some time back packing the belongings of a child we had just lost, for the parents could not bear to go back into the room. When another oncology patient's parent walked in the room and caught me with tears streaking down my face, she approached me and said, 'You can't quit nursing here because the children here and their parents need you so much.' If it were not for my faith in God," she writes, "my husband and family, Petrie Presbyterian and you, I could not continue caring for oncology patients. We lost a 4-year-old 3 weeks ago on a Saturday night, and it was an unusually traumatic death. For the last hour of his life, he struggled so. As myself and other nurses looked on absolutely helpless. Terry, her husband, knew how traumatic the night had been and was going to try and let her sleep on Sunday morning. I heard him tell the children, 'Be quiet. Don't wake your mama up.' And I immediately jumped out of bed and got everyone moving immediately so we would not be late for church. What I needed most of all that morning was to be in church and to hear your sermon. I feel comforted and stronger, and somehow I am able to use that strength to continue to be a nurse in pediatric oncology." She has found the way of Jesus Christ in service. He came to suffer, to serve, and to save. The human name of Jesus means that he came to save. And that word save prompts many an image. It is being rescued from danger. It is a rope thrown to a drowning man. It is the heroic efforts of a medical team who brings us back from the brink of death. It is a friend who snatches us back from stepping into the street from an onrushing bus. It is the skill of pilots who bring us through a raging storm to a safe landing. It is the hand of God that supports, sustains, and saves us. He came to be our Savior, your Savior, and mine. O Maker of the mighty deep, whereon our vessels fare, above our life's adventure keep thy faithful watch and care. In thee we trust. Whate'er befall, thy sea is great, our boats are small. We know not where the secret tides will help us or delay, nor where the lurking tempest hides, nor where the fogs are gray. We trust in thee, whate'er befall, thy sea is great, our boats are small." Why does that poem by Van Dyke strike such a responsive chord? It is because the message is true. It is because he is our Savior, and he has the capacity to save us from our sins. Why did he come? He came to suffer, to serve, to save, and finally, to seek. You remember that old hymn we sang? Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. He is seeking you. He is seeking me. His coming calls for a response, a commitment, or he came in vain. After all, he is Emmanuel, walking among us, seeking, seeking, seeking you and seeking me. It is never too late, to quote George Eliot, to be what you might have been. So you see, the question changes. It's not so much, why did he come? But what are you going to do about it? How are we going to respond to his coming? There's a line from an old hymn, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. That word almost is a sad word for me. It runs with a crowd of words like nearly, next time, if only, and just about. It's a word that speaks of lost opportunity and fumbled chances. It's like being a runner-up in some contest. I almost landed the biggest bass I ever saw. I almost made a hole in one. I nearly made the biggest deal I ever worked on. It's like the little child who thanked God in her prayers for a semi-famous father. Her father was almost famous. I had a high school friend who almost made it in the big leagues. He got there, but he couldn't stay there. The worst of them all to me is that phrase that describes a friend. He or she almost got it together. So close, but so far away. Almost is nearly always nothing. How is it with you tonight? We know why he came, but has his coming made any difference in your life? Would it be said of you that for years and years and years now, stretching into decades, that you are almost persuaded? At the staff meeting on Tuesday, when we had our Christmas luncheon, we had a song sheet. And on that song sheet, I saw some new words to Jingle Bells. Dashing through the streets, snarling as you go. If someone's in your way, shove the so-and-so. Whizzing through the doors, charging down the aisles, all the Christmas faces wreathed in tense and nervous smiles. Are we the ones who over and over again have turned away? Are we the ones who bustle through Bethlehem unaware of his birth? Are we the ones who constantly close the door in the face of God? How is it with you tonight? Has his coming made any difference in your life? Think about that as the choir sings for us, O Holy Night.